We're going to look at Luke 10, verses 17 through 20. Pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you all authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Lord God, we're here to be led by you. Spirit, I don't know what you have in store for us tonight. So, God, we're just leaning into your providence in this, into your leadership, into your kindness. So we pray that these words would be life and truth and hope. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. These words have been hard words for me throughout my life, especially over the last few years. My life has been visited with a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, chronic pain, bad diagnoses. And I think for most of us, we can see just the world around us as it's in turmoil. There's division everywhere you look. We can't even agree on very basic fundamentals. There's sickness, cancer, fear. It's hard to rejoice. I was reflecting on my walk with Jesus some time ago, as I do. Sometimes it's healthy, other times not so much. And I realized that I'd changed over the years. Something was different inside of me, and it wasn't a good thing. So I asked my family, my wife, and my kids if I'd changed, and if so, how? By the way, that's a very dangerous question to ask. And they said, "Yes, you have changed. You're far..." "You're far less joyful than you used to be." And they were right. They were right. They still are. I lost sight of true Christian joy. My life was full of so many different circumstances that it made me suspicious of God. I lived my life as if God loved me because he had to, not because he genuinely did. And that when I was with him, I was kind of barely likable. He just kind of put up with me. Always waiting for the other shoe to drop. Instead of seeing him as my good, kind, patient, loving father, whom I couldn't wait to spend time with and who couldn't wait to spend time with me, I started to see him as someone I couldn't trust. And I didn't want to spend time with him. You see, my relationship with God had devolved. It had become based on what I did for him and then what he did for me. Transactional. This way of relating to God then spilled over into almost all of my relationships. I became jaded and bitter. Waiting for the next death, waiting for the next diagnosis, waiting, not expecting good things, not waiting expectantly for God to move with joy in my heart, but waiting to see if I can make it through the next season of life. I had lost wonder. I had lost happiness. And my happiness became based on what I did for others and they did for me. It was ugly. It was ugly. I became a distorted image of who God made me to be. This passage is really a difficult passage to confront. Because what Jesus is telling his disciples is so much more than just don't live a life of fear and sadness. Or live a life of happiness and joy. What he's doing is he's reorienting their lives around something that's actually stable and solid. He's putting their feet in a place where they can stand no matter the circumstances of their lives. He's pulling their hope out of the present and helping them to set it somewhere that can hold their hope. And he's telling you now that in the middle of your emotions, in the middle of your stress or your anxiety, your depression, your happiness, or your success, there's something much better than all of that. Much more solid than all of that. And he's helping us to see the true source of our joy. So tonight what we're going to do is we're just going to focus right in on verse 20. What I'll do is I'll help us build the context. Then we'll pull apart these different words in verse 20 to help us reorient the source of our stability, the source of our joy, and the source of our hope. The 72 have gone out, right? Jesus has sent them out. This happens earlier in the book of Luke. He sends them out really earlier in our chapter, and they're having just like crazy ministry success. The sort of ministry success that it's like, oh man, we all kind of want to jump on that bandwagon because it seems like it's going somewhere. They're absolutely killing it in ministry. And they come back to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, you wouldn't believe what's happening. We're going out, we're proclaiming your name, people are believing, demons are being cast out, all of this is happening in your name. Isn't that extraordinary? And Jesus hits them with like this great drop the mic line. He's like, yeah, it is. But let me tell you, I saw Satan cast out of heaven like lightning. No, I mean, if I was saying that, it would be a flex, right? But this is Jesus. He doesn't have to do that. Jesus is entering into their joy. And he's saying, yes, I've overthrown the evil power of this world. And now you're going to go out. And you're going to be able to minister in joy. You're being able to minister in power. And as you do that, you're not going to have to be afraid. Like you can step on snakes and scorpions and they won't harm you. No, I don't think Jesus is actually telling them to go out and step on snakes and scorpions. I have a visceral fear of scorpions. I'm always afraid I'm going to step on them and they're not actually going to die. And then they're going to sting me, right? And that kind of illustrates the point. Snakes and scorpions are these like fearful unknown things. Jesus is saying not only has the power been stripped from Satan, But even the things that you fear in your life don't hold sway over you. They don't have power like they once did. Then he says, don't rejoice that you have power. Instead, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. So let's pick that apart for a second, okay? First word, rejoice. True Christian joy. Have you ever thought about the difference between joy and happiness? Happiness is this sort of emotion we experience, right? It comes and goes based on our circumstances. Let me give you an illustration of this. Kids, it's Christmas, right? You may have just received a present that you really want, that you really like. My daughter one time, she's given me permission to tell this story, so don't worry about it. I'm not telling a story on her that she doesn't know I'm going to tell. My daughter one time really wanted a Baby Alive. I don't know if any of you remember the Baby Alive doll, but this was one of those dolls that like cries and you feed and you have to take care of it and all that sort of stuff, right? Baby Alive. She wanted it so bad that one day she threw a giant fit in Target over it to get Baby Alive. She didn't know that we had it saved for her at home. That was her Christmas present, Baby Alive. She finally got Baby Alive, and she was so ecstatic. She was so happy. It looked like one of her friends. She was pumped until she had to feed it. And then it cried in the middle of the night, right? And her happiness turned into frustration, turned into sorrow for all of us in the house as we buried Baby Alive on the bottom of her toy box and then eventually gave it away. It's happiness. It shifts based on our experience of life. Christian joy is a completely different thing. It's an internal steadfastness. It's an internal steadiness, a rooted settledness about who we are in Christ that holds us fast through both good times and bad. You see, our emotions may sway from one side to the other, but joy holds us. It's a great example of this. I have a friend, her name was Kirsten Loy. She was a Young Life director, huge impact in San Diego. Kirsten, the first time I met her, was quite literally the most boisterous person I've ever met in my life. Vibrant human being. I remember we were at a Poway High football game. Her kids played, my nephews played, we were there watching it. And I remember watching her, even though she was so boisterous and full of this beautiful, attractive joy in Christ, she struggled when she sat down and stood up. So as we were walking out, I just asked her, hey, how you doing? Like, noticed you struggled. At that point, this was her, I think, second or third round of battling cancer. Stage 4 cancer. Kirsten, every time I would see her, Kirsten was someone who fought for joy. She pursued joy. Kirsten died 2 years ago. The cancer took her. And she died 2 years ago. And I remember going to her funeral. Being a Young Life director, her funeral was the strangest funeral I've ever been to. And I'm sure I'll talk to her about it when I'm in heaven. But there was like skits, and there was jokes, and there was happiness and laughter. Because all of that was Kirsten. She had joy. You see, the Christian that's growing in this sort of joy is someone who doesn't look in the mirror very often and instead spends their time looking at Jesus. When Jesus says, rejoice, he's calling the 72 who were sent out to settle themselves in a different reality, one that's far truer than their ministry success. What is that? It's that their names are written in heaven. Second phrase we're going to look at, your name. Your name describes you. I'm terrible at reminding people, or remembering people's names. But when you do remember a person's name, you don't just remember Joel Wood. You remember everything about Joel Wood. His name comes in a network, like a web of ideas. Who he is, what he's like. In many ways, our names tell people our stories. My wife is amazing. She doesn't have a great memory for names either, but she cares about people's names. She's the sort of person who, when you're at a party and there's someone who's standing off to the side by themselves, she goes up to that person and finds out their name and their story so that they feel known and seen. Names allow us to become a part of someone's lives. Eugene Peterson says, until there's a name, there's no relationship. But once there's a name, there's a relationship, and it's reciprocal. It's the start of a relationship. Have you ever thought about this? I wonder at it all the time. Jesus slowed down enough to know people's names and their stories. I was talking to another pastor friend of mine who's a consultant for churches, helps finding interim pastors for them. And he was getting ready to preach on Luke 8, the story of the woman with the discharge of blood. This woman who has been abandoned by everyone, who has spent all her money, all her resources trying to be healed, ritually unclean, can't touch people. And Jesus is walking through this crowd and he's going to heal someone who's powerful. So you have this powerful person needs healing in their household. You have this woman who's unclean. And she reaches out and touches his robe. And she's healed. What's fascinating about Luke 8 and the telling of that story is that she tells him all that's happened. He's like, hey, who touched me? And the disciples are like, come on, Jesus, everyone's touching you. And he's like, no, someone touched me in a special way. And I don't think Jesus is annoyed by it. He's not annoyed because he has to slow down. And he hears her story. You have to imagine at that point, he's got her name. If you've ever interacted with someone who's unwell and you pray for them, you're going to hear a lot about their life. Jesus slows down. This is the God of the universe who knows all things, stopping to hear the story of a ritually unclean woman and heal her because her name and her story is important to him. I imagine not only did she tell him her name, she told him her experiences, her sadnesses, her desires, her fears. I imagine that because I imagine that's the way Jesus wants to talk to me. When he says, come to me, Joel, weary, heavy laden, find rest for your soul. You see, our names tell us something, tell us about someone. Jesus knowing our names means that he knows that not only I'm a sinner, but he knows I'm a beloved sinner. Our name for God is so much more than just a collection of letters. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, it's so much more than just God's work. Because it's seated in this relationship with our Father. You see, when he says, rejoice, your name is written in heaven, he says, rejoice, because it's you. It's us, our stories, our longings, our desires, our sadness. When he sees our names, that's what he recalls all of us. And so when the 72 return, they're like, Jesus, listen to what we're able to do. But Jesus pulls them outside of their ministry success and grounds them in the reality that they're known and loved and they're secure because their names are written in heaven. Next phrase is written. The fact that our names are written in heaven tells us that we belong there. That we're secure. Our name, our place is permanent. But where are our names written? Well, the first place that we see that's super easy, it's all over Scripture, is in the book of life, right? In the Lamb's book of life, where all of our names are recorded. We see that in Revelation 20, in Hebrews 12, in Daniel 12, Philippians 2, Revelation 3, Revelation 21, Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Revelation 17, Psalm 56, Psalm 159, Malachi 3. You see, the Lamb's Book of Life, this place where our names are recorded, this is so much more than just a guest list. A lot of times I thought about the Lamb's Book of Life like that, almost like it was like an invite, you know? Like you get sent it, you're like, oh, yes, no, maybe. I always felt like I resided in the maybe category. But the Lamb's Book of Life is not a guest list. It's a genealogy. You see, the names that are recorded there are all of our brothers and sisters. They're all of our aunts and uncles, our fathers, our mothers, our grandmothers and our grandfathers. And your name, if you're here and you're a believer in Christ, your name is right there next to the Apostle Paul, next to Moses, next to Abraham. Your name, because you are that important to God. And he loves you so much that he wrote your name there. But that's not the only place that our names are written. Isaiah 49, verse 16, talks to us about how our names are written in the hands of the Messiah. Think about that for a minute. What else resides in the hands of the Messiah? The scars. You see, this is mind-blowing. our names written in the scars and the wounds. Prove out that Jesus is our advocate. This may be TMI, but it's okay. Whatever, it's life. In 2017, I had to go in for surgery. I had a one-inch piece of my bladder removed because they found a mass there. 1 inch of my bladder, it doesn't sound like much, but that's fairly significant, especially when you get older. 1 inch of your bladder is a lot of space. And I have 5 scars on my abdomen. I have 2 here, 2 here, and about an inch scar right above my belly button. Every morning when I wake up and I go in to take a shower, I see the scars and I remember. The resurrected Christ presents his hands, his feet, and his side. What's there? It's us. It's us. He holds them with him all the time. You see, Jesus doesn't want to be rid of you. He's not ashamed of you. He's mildly annoyed with you. He carries you with him. In your suffering and your grief, he carries you with him. In your happiness and your joy, he carries you with him. Let me bottom line this for you. It would take the ascended Christ and the book of life to be cast out of heaven for your name to not be secure. When we sin, we fear that our names get erased, that they're no longer desired. When we succeed, we think maybe there's a gold star next to our name. Maybe we get moved up a little bit in the book of life. And Jesus has none of that. Because you're secure. Your name, brother and sister, rejoice. Your name is written in heaven. Last piece. In heaven. I can't wait for heaven. These last few years have been a signpost that this world really isn't our home. America is not the new earth, that my body needs to die and be planted so there can be resurrection. But heaven, the new heavens, new earth, is this place where we'll be fully known and fully loved and fully satisfied. You see, this is our hope, the hope that we confess, the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. Where do you feel a hole in your life today? A place of longing where you wish it could be filled. Part in you where you long to not say goodbye. The place where you desire love. To be put back into that state where we can be naked and unashamed again. Where is that for you today? Maybe you've lost someone you love. Or you long to be married. You long for a child. You desire friendship, being fulfilled. Or maybe you live with life-altering pain. and you long to wake up in the morning and feel normal. A friend of mine, he's a missionary now, Brent Myers, he and I were walking on the cliffs of San Diego, and we were being good San Diegans. We had just ate board and brew sandwiches, and we were drinking some iced tea. We're walking on the cliffs of Del Mar. We were talking as he was preparing, getting ready to go to Spain to be a missionary. And it was a particularly beautiful day. I mean, how can you not have a beautiful day in San Diego? Even our worst days typically resolve to be beautiful with a great sunset. All you have to do is look on Instagram to know that. We were walking and we were looking out at the ocean, and I looked at him, and I know this is speculative theology, but just hang with me. I looked at him and I said, Brent, man, I sure hope this is what the new earth is going to be like. You and I walking, talking, two friends, unburdening ourselves, looking at this beautiful ocean. Don't you think this is what the new earth is going to be like? Maybe we paddle out, catch a couple waves. He was like, no, Joel, like, if we're going to do this, let's actually do it. He said, for me, it's like us walking through a forest, hunting mushrooms, smelling the earth, enjoying each other's company. Well, who knows what the new earth is going to be like? What we both were longing for was that sense of home, the place where we belong, the place where there's unhurried time spent together. You see, friends, when Jesus is telling us, what he's telling us in this single line is that what brings us lasting joy is that we're fully known by name, and that God has placed our name with him in heaven. And this truth fundamentally shifts who we are and what we do. It makes us dependent, humble people whose lives are shaped by mercy and who live in love of God and our neighbors. The outcast, the broken, the immigrant, the poor, the outsider. Because that's how Jesus has loved us. And so, may God settle our hearts and fill us with joy over this reality, and then shape our hearts to align with his independence, humility, and love for all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's start that in the midst of our sadness or our joy, we can rest secured knowing that our names are written in heaven with you. So God, we pray that as we not only experience life now, but as we move into this next season in 26, Lord, we pray that we would be a people whose hearts are settled in your love, who feel your eternal embrace holding us through the midst of our trials, through the midst of our success, so that we might live lives of humility and love for those around us. We pray for Christ's sake and the building of his kingdom. Amen.